Scripture reading for this worship service you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew once again as we continue on in our Passion Season series. The Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 26, and we'll just be reading a couple sections from the 26th chapter. We begin at verse 31 through to 35. And then we jump forward to verse 69 through to the end of the chapter, verse 75. First, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, that's the disciples that were assembled together with Jesus, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, at this night before the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now we turn to the 69th verse of Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verse 69 through to the end. Now Peter sat without or outside in the palace, and the damsel and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the rooster crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the rooster crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Thus far, dear congregation, in this final Passion Week, we continue this evening with the theme, the suffering of our Lord. And as we do so this time, we'll be concentrating on the well-known and infamous denial of the Apostle Peter. And indeed, it was an infamous denial. Actually, something being infamous is being famous for a bad reason. And certainly, that's an apt description, isn't it, of Peter's denial. It's famous for the wrong reasons. He denied the Master, as Jesus also prophesied it to be. But now as we consider this denial, as Christ suffered, I want us to remember as we begin, before we dig into the text itself, let's remember two basic important truths about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered his entire life, but especially at the end of his life. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, question 37, tells us that he suffered all the way through life, but especially at the end in both body and soul. And if you would draw a graph of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would see it on a chart graph. Sometimes that's easier to visualize in our mind, even as it's being described. It would be basically a straight line, generally a heightened but straight line, all the way through the 33 years which he lived. And then the last week, it would begin to rise somewhat. But it was in that last 24-hour segment of his life that it would have risen exponentially to its great extreme when it came to a head, as it were, came to its highest point, its zenith, the most extreme point, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just prior to his death. And so he suffered all the way, but especially right at the end of his life. And with that, still in our first thought that we consider two basic thoughts, first with this first thought, we remember who Jesus was. Jesus, the Bible tells us, and the church has always affirmed, was one person with two natures. One person, two natures. He had one nature, was fully divine. The other nature was fully human. And there's a mystery, of course, in how those natures are joined together, how those natures are connected together. The church has always struggled with the understanding of that union of the two natures. And it's been referred to and has been referred to and continues to be referred to as the hypostatic union. That's the technical term of the relationship between the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ. And already in the year 451, when there was problems within the church historically, the council met for actually the fourth time in church history since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They met in Byzantine Chalcedon in the year 451, which today is Istanbul, Turkey. And there at the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon as it's sometimes referred to, they made the famous, or well-known rather, a declaration that the two natures of Christ were without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And they felt, and probably rightly so, that it's best to define it what it is not rather than what it is, because there is a mystery about the human nature and about the divine and how actually they are connected together in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, his divine nature is singular. His human nature, like all of us, has two components to it, both a body and a soul. And it was in that human nature, both body and soul, that Jesus indeed suffered. That's the first thought. Jesus suffered in body and soul all the way through life. But then in general, as we consider the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember this, that today, as we gather here, and ever since Christ died on the cross, the sufferings of Jesus are done. Completely, completely done. It's completely concluded. And the reason I say that is because sometimes it's almost implied in some writing, and certainly I've heard sermons, and maybe you have, that we relive again the suffering of Jesus with him as he suffers again in heaven during this Holy Week. And that's simply a falsehood. It's simply a misunderstanding of the suffering of Jesus. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," that was a declaration that his life, his human life, was now coming to a conclusion, as well as his suffering. It is also finished. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 implies that this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That's a very strong symbol in the New Testament of completion. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And why further is that so important to affirm? Well, it's so important to affirm, I believe, also, because when we think of Jesus now sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus never suffers anymore. He never weeps anymore. Some have a little bit of a fuzzy view of Jesus, I believe, and they think that he sits at the Father's right hand, and for example, when he sees all the sin in the world, and he sees all the sorrow in the world and all the brokenness of the world, he sees our sin as well, that he's weeping tears of grief in heaven. And he's writhing his holy hands, just wishing somehow he could do something about it. Well, the reality is, he did something about it. He suffered and he died on the cross. He was buried and now he's ascended to the right hand of heaven. It's important to recognize that, because that which Jesus did here below will never, never be repeated. It's one thing that Jesus may be angry at sin. He can get angry at our sin too. But it's altogether another thing to think that somehow that in heaven there are tears. Heaven is not the place of tears, John tells us in the book of Revelation, not for us nor for Jesus. He's not suffering in sorrow anymore. His suffering is completely concluded. You see, to view Jesus as still suffering, even partially, is to undermine the very core nature of the gospel itself. And so it's important, I believe, to understand the concept of Christ's suffering as the Bible teaches it, also in relation to Peter's infamous denial. And so we want to look at the passages that we read, Matthew 26, 13 through 35, and again, verses 69 through 75, with this theme, the suffering of our Lord, and this time, Peter's denial. We want to look at three segments of it, and they're kind of, they're not so distinct. It just kind of flows in the text. It's foretold by Christ. It unfolds in actual historical historical time, and then he's also restored by the Lord after his denial. The suffering of our Lord, Peter's denial, foretold, unfolds and restored. As we think together this evening about this well-known denial of Jesus, it is helpful, I think, to have a little bit of a timeline in our mind when this actually all took place. It's helpful to understand the timing of the prediction by Christ of it, the foretelling of him, of his denial, and the actual unfolding of that denial, and when it all happened. And so we read in verse 31 of Matthew 26, "Then says Jesus unto him, All ye shall be offended that is untrue to me, because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." That's a quote from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And so just take note first of the little word then. "Then said Jesus unto them." Then said Jesus unto them. This prediction is, it starts off generally with the disciples and soon narrows down specifically to this one man, the beloved Apostle Peter himself. It takes place probably sometime on early Thursday evening. Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Thursday, probably around supper hour or just a little after supper hour, he was famously captured by that whole band, 400 to 500 men. He's brought then into Caiaphas's hall, and he's tried, and he's examined, he's beaten, he's scourged. But this prediction of Christ about what the disciples would do, that they would all be untrue, and about Peter also being unfaithful, it takes place early Thursday evening. It's immediately after the final Passover meal that we read about in verses 22 through 25 of this chapter, and which is followed in verses 26 through 29 of the first Lord's Supper. And then the actual denial of the Apostle Peter is that very same night, Thursday night, before Christ's crucifixion, probably later on in the evening, 9, 10 o'clock, maybe somewhere or right around there, while the first trial of Jesus before Caiaphas is actually concluding. These two are kind of in sight of each other, the denial of Peter and Jesus actually could see, Peter could see Jesus, Jesus could see Peter from the courtroom to the courtyard. They could see one another as this was all unfolding. And so again, in verse 31, then said Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended of me or be untrue to me. Some translate this as fall away, apostatize away, not in the fullest sense, but shall about turn away, shall be untrue to me this night. So it's very particular of Christ. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, who was saying this? Jesus, of course, was saying this. And who is Jesus? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. And the Word was made flesh, you recall, and dwelt among us. And so him being the living Word, the living Logos, the living Word, he always took refuge to the written Word of God. He did that when he was tempted. You recall Matthew chapter 4, he said famously to Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. And here, as Jesus is plunging into the depths of his suffering, he quotes the Bible. He quotes Zechariah 13 and verse 7. It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's a direct quote from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And so picture it in your mind. Jesus is plunging into the suffering, the holy suffering that he went through, that we can't even begin to imagine what it was in body and in soul. The Father's wrath is beginning to be poured out upon him. And he had previously just come out of that a very difficult time in the garden. You recall when he went with Peter and James and John and he cried out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, that is this cup of suffering, pass by me. And the Bible tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's how extreme it was. And so here, as Christ continues on in his suffering, what does he do? He quotes the Bible. He quotes the Bible. And here, Jesus stands as a marvelous example for you and I. You see, so often, isn't it so true, when we go through our suffering, we say, oh, it hurts so much. Or we cry out, why? Why do I got to go through this suffering? And we are so self-focused in our suffering, where we ought to be word-centered people through life, but also in our suffering. That also is what it is to be more Christ-like, to be a follower of the Son of God. Yes, we will never be able to do it like Jesus in His holiness. We will never be, will never fully enter into the depths of suffering that He suffered on behalf of sinners. But as we share in His suffering, as Paul tells us that we do, we should be following His example as He quotes the very scripture as we go through our times of need. Didn't the psalmist do that even thousands of years before? Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, thy word." You see, the psalmist, in his pre-Christ theology, he got it. He understood it. Focused on the word of God, just like the Son of God did. And then Jesus continues to speak in verse 32, and he provides a bright spot in the middle of a dark situation. "But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, this is incredibly striking. Not only that Jesus does say this, but at what point he says this. He had just finished saying to his disciples that you're all going to take off on me, that you're all going to leave me. The shepherd, that's Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep, will be smitten and all the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly, of course, what happened, even that very night. But Jesus now says, "But after I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, they didn't even understand that he was going to die, first of all. They didn't understand that he would be buried, and they certainly didn't understand that he would rise again from the dead. But yet he declares with power and authority about a bright future and says, "After I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So it's striking because it follows on the heels of him just declaring that they're all going to forsake him. They're all going to forsake him. And it's very clearly implied that because he's going to rise, it's implied that he's going to die, isn't it? And yet, despite all that being true, he will certainly rise victoriously and lead his church. And so what is Christ saying here? Christ is saying that you're going to leave me, but I'm going to lead you. You're going to scatter, but I will gather and lead my people. I will lead you, my disciples. I will blaze the trail as your Savior, and I will be your divine guide. After I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. In the middle of a very tragic event that Jesus knows full well that's going to happen. His own beloved disciple, Peter, is going to deny him in a few moments. And all the disciples, they're going to a certain degree, follow the terrible example of Peter. They're all going to take off on him. He's going to be there all alone. And yet he says, after this is all said and done, after all the fog of war is done, after I've suffered and I've gone through what I've gone through, I'm still gonna take care of you. Now that ought to give us, also in this Passion season, when we focus on the suffering of Christ, that ought to give us tremendous, tremendous encouragement. Because how many times have we not been fools like the disciples, all forsaking him and leaving him? How many times have we been not like Peter? We deny the Lord when we say that we're going to stand so for the Lord. And yet he still, in his mercy, and despite all this, not approving of our sin, despite all our sin, still says, I will go before you, and I will lead you, and I will guide you, and I will never, ever forsake you. You see, it's the love of God sometimes, the patience of God that breaks the heart. Sometimes it's the justice of the Holy One that makes us quake, but it's also the love and the kindness of God that leads us and ought to encourage us on. And I say ought to because Peter, great Peter, famous Peter, doesn't seem to hear a word of it. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended, will be untrue because of thee, yet I will never be offended. I will never be untrue. It seems as if Peter doesn't hear a single word of verse 32. But he focuses in on this one phrase of Jesus that he just had said prior. All you shall be offended of me. All you will be untrue of me this night. He latches on to those very words of Jesus. And he responds to that and says, though all men will be offended, though everyone else is going to be offended, though everyone else is going to be untrue because of you, because of thee, I will never be offended. I will never be untrue. This reveals at least three things about Peter, three sad things about Peter. First of all, it reveals to us a disbelief in Jesus' own words. A disbelief in Jesus' words. Now, think of this. And a firm belief in his own convictions and in his own feelings. You see, he counted his own convictions as more important than God's holy word. Now, we look at Peter and we say, this is so wrong, Peter. But I wonder if we've ever looked in the mirror and that we've used our own name and said, this is me. So often, we're so convicted, aren't we, that our own convictions are so real and even are more real than the Word of God. You see, this was the beginning of Peter's downfall. This is the beginning of any of our downfall. When we count God's Word equal to or below our own convictions. That's what Peter is doing. Though all men shall be offended, I will never, never be offended. I will never be offended because of thee. He disbelieved the words of Jesus. And overlapping and with that, secondly, he trusted in himself. He trusted in himself, didn't he? And of course, Scripture always forbids us to do that. That famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 that tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Trust not in man or in the strength of man and the arm of man in whose strength there is no strength, Jeremiah tells us. There is no strength in and of ourselves. He who thinks he is without sin, the Bible warns us, take heed lest he fall. And Peter was not thinking clearly here. He was thinking that, not maybe that he's sinless, but there's no way he's going to fall. There's just no way. He's trusting in himself. Not only disbelieving Jesus' words, trusting in himself. And with that, he was trusting that he was not only trusting in his own strength, but he was comparatively better than all the rest, wasn't he? He was like the disciple with a capital T, the disciple. And in many ways, Peter was the unspoken leader of the group. Jesus never appointed him to be the spokesman. It just seemed to be in the DNA of Peter that he was always speaking on behalf of the group. And so in many ways, he was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. He was the great apostle Peter, and he was this very honorable fellow in many ways. But then he looks around, as it were, and he says, and he hears Jesus saying, everyone's going to be untrue to me. And he says, though all men will be offended, they're all going to do it, yet I'll never do it. I'll never do it. So he says, I'm better than everybody else. Boy, does Peter think a lot of himself. He's blowing himself up with his own air compressor, isn't he? He's so inflated with himself. And then he doesn't say that I just won't be untrue to you once, but he says, I will never be untrue to you. He was so sure that this was never, ever, ever going to happen. He's not just thinking a one-time occasion here. He's thinking the rest of his life. So he disbelieves Jesus' word, first. Secondly, he trusts in himself. And then thirdly, worst of all, and really foundational to this all, he's forgetting Christ's emphasis on the necessity for humility. You know, every time you read about pride in the Bible, every single time, Old Testament, New Testament, God always, always, universally condemns it. Jesus did that in Matthew 18 and verse 16. The disciples came to Jesus saying, Matthew 18:16, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to them, set him in the midst, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I think those are the strongest words, almost, that Jesus spoke while he was in the flesh. If you do not walk humbly before God, God says it's better that you go to hell, and not just the surface of hell, that you go to the bottom of hell. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, that's pretty sobering words from our Savior. But Peter seems to have forgotten it altogether. Verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, that this night, this very night, before the rooster crows, you, that is Peter, shall deny me, become untrue to me. And then Jesus adds this striking little note that we're so used to, not once, not twice, but you're going to do it three times, Peter. And so here Jesus is sharpening his prediction. First of all, he began broadly, didn't he? All the 12 disciples. And now he narrows it down to just one, just Peter, the Apostle Peter himself. And what is so unique, and it's probably a play on words a little bit, guided by the Holy Spirit, as Matthew writes, that Peter declares, absolutely declares, Lord, this is never going to happen. And then Jesus' declaration, as the authoritative Son of God, says, truly, truly, Peter, absolutely, absolutely, Peter, amen, amen, Peter, absolutely, this is going to happen. And don't you doubt it for a moment that it's going to happen. And Jesus says this, of course, as the prophet with a capital P who sees all things. He knows what's happening right at that time, but he can see Peter in a few moments, in a few hours, denying him absolutely. He can see it, as it were, unfolding in his holy mind, which of course adds to his suffering. That's the theme of what led up to the cross, the suffering of Christ. Christ suffered also through Peter's denial. And then Peter continues with his boldness, verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not." And implied in that, and embedded in the original language, "I will certainly not deny you." In other words, "Lord, you may say all what you want to say. This is never going to happen. Never, never going to happen." Here, Peter boasts even louder yet. He's so certain that his word against Jesus' word, his word is more true. Isn't that striking? He knows the truth, apparently in his own fallen mind, better than him who is the way, the truth, and the life, better than him who is truth personified. He's having an argument here with Jesus in a certain sense. He's challenging Jesus. And, you know, some people say, well, it's his love, it's his zeal that's kind of driving all this. He was just a little misguided. But it's wrong of Peter to be doing this, to be arguing with the Lord like this. "Even though I have to die with you, I will certainly not deny you." He foolishly says that he will even die for his foolish convictions, his unbiblical convictions. And he will not only die for his convictions, but I think it's striking what the Bible says in another place, that he will actually die for Jesus. John 13 and verse 37, "Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." So Peter is so messed up here. He says to the Savior, "I'm even going to be your Savior, Jesus." Now, stop and think of that for a moment. Jesus is the Savior, but Peter says, "I'm going to take care of it for you, Jesus." And again, we may read this and say, you know, Peter, he's just filled with all this zeal and all this love, misguided zeal, and all this love for the Master. After all, it's love. It's Peter's love that counts, isn't it? Is it? No, it's Jesus' love that counts in this story. It all is always the Lord's love that trumps our love. Yes, we have to love him. Yes, we are called to love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. But at the end of the day, it's always Christ's love that really counts. And what was Peter's problem, and what is always our problem and leads to downfall, is when we begin to have a self-inflated view of self, is when we are on the road downward, always. That's Peter's problem. It's ours as well. And then we read these words, "And likewise also said all the disciples." Peter leads the charge. He leads the charge. He was the natural leader. But it's amazing, isn't it? They all agree with his foolish ways, even though they may have been processing up to this point fairly straight. But Peter, his great love, or his great misplaced zeal and ways of error misleads the entire gang, the entire group, all the disciples, not just a few of them, all of them. His assertive boast sweeps all of them in. "Likewise also said all the disciples." Paul, he reminds us of this 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Yes, we are called to engage in evangelism with others, but when we hang around and we hang around with people that would lead us astray, it's going to lead us astray as well. That's what Paul says. That's what happened here among the faithful followers of Jesus. And we see that unfolding in real time according to Christ's promise. These words then follow, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just like Jesus had said just a few moments before. And what does this tell us? It tells us that they're weak, they're sinful, and they did the wrong thing. There's not a one of them that can say, well, you know, Jesus, you told us this was going to happen after all, and therefore we're just doing what you said is what you just prophesied. No, their sin was all theirs, but we as readers read this and they say, can we not see that the Lord's word will always prevail over man's word? It will always, always prevail in the good, in the bad, in the ugly. It will always prevail over man's word. That's why Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that doesn't mean we got to go around distrusting everybody. That's not the point. But you see, at the end of the day, when the crunch is really on, whose word are you going to believe? Well, if we're thinking biblically, we're going to say, it's this word that we believe. It's God's word that we believe. When man's word comes against God's word, we say, no, then man is wrong. Man is plain wrong. It's God's word that we go with. That was the problem with the disciples here. Their unbelieving, distrusting hearts. Now, fast forward a couple of hours. Jesus has been arrested. Peter tags along after he's been arrested. And then we pick it up in verse 57 and 58. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, the leaders of the church, they were assembled there. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. It's referred to as the palace in the KJV. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He says, I want to see how this is all going to unfold. I want to see how this is all going to conclude. And as the geography is, historians, geographers tell us as well, and what we glean from the word pictures and the descriptors of the scripture itself, there would have been the courtroom and probably high open porticos. They wouldn't have had doors, and it probably would have been mostly open. And there's a courtyard out in the center there, and there would have been a courtroom, an adjacent courtroom right beside there where Jesus' trial was going on. And so Peter, Jesus is in the courtroom with Caiaphas, the scribes and the elder. Peter is in the courtyard, and he begins to warm himself around the fire, tries to blend in as he wants to see how this is all turning out with Jesus. Now Peter, verse 69, sat outside in the palace, the courtyard. And what happens? We are told here, verse 69, a simple servant girl came in and said, you were with Jesus of Galilee. Now Peter must have been embarrassed probably, maybe a little shocked, thought he was blending so well in, warming himself by the fire with all these other rugged men. Peter was still a burly man. He was a fisherman, after all, by trade. And so he's trying to blend in. He's warming himself, and this little young servant girl just comes up to him. and brings down, is God's instrument, really, in God's hand to bring down this great big boasting disciple. Think about this. This girl who in the social standing of the Jewish life was a nameless nobody. And Peter was this well-known great leader of the disciples, and he uses this young little girl to take down this man, to knock the first block, as it were, out from under his feet. And you know, that's God's way sometime, isn't it? That's God's way. Sometimes he uses the simple things in life to expose our foolishness. Paul puts it like this again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised of God, has God chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, why? Paul adds the answer, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord was not going to allow Peter, as honorable as Peter was, to glory in the presence of the Savior. That belongs alone to the Lord. And that which was true for Peter is true for you and I as well, dear friends. God will never allow us to get the glory that is worthy and due to him. Oh, we may taste a little bit once in a while, just to know a little bit, but it's oftentimes right after those times of glory that we plunge down again, don't we? Because God wants us to be a humble people, a needy people, a prayerful people, a trusting people. Quite the opposite of what was going on in Peter's world right here. And so, this servant girl, the simple servant girl, comes in and said, very simply, you are also with Jesus of Galilee. And what's going on in Peter's mind? Maybe he's all confused. Maybe his mind is racing. Maybe he's thinking, well, if I admit anything at all, well, they may toss me in the courtroom. I may go from the courtyard to the courtroom. He doesn't know. It's hard to read Peter's mind, but we glean that he doesn't want anything to do with this. He's backing up, as it were, as quickly as he can. Verse 70, but he denied it before all of them, saying, I don't even know what you're saying. I do not know what you're talking about. And this is denial number one. It's the classic first step of denial. Sometimes it's referred to by those who do a lot of counseling, write the counseling books. This is the appeal to ignorance. A lot of times when criminals are apprehended by police, were you here and here at this time? And they were, and they look and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. That's exactly what Peter does. He knew, of course, exactly what she was talking about. But he says, "I, who, me? With Jesus of Nazareth? I don't even know what you're talking about." It's just a general appeal to ignorance. He doesn't even mention in the first denial, he doesn't even mention the name of Christ. But yet the Scripture counts it, and God counts it, more importantly, as the first denial of him. Because she had said, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. And he says, sorry, wrong door, wrong house, wrong street, wrong address, not me. And what's happening here? Well, evidently, Peter had forgotten to take to heart what Jesus had said to him earlier in the afternoon in the garden. as he had come out of his time of great suffering there in the garden. 6, verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's good that we remember those words of Jesus, because we too, like Peter, can forget that so quickly, so easily. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit may be willing, but your flesh, your humanity is weak. Don't think you're so strong in and of yourself. Verse 71, and when he had gone out into the gateway, the entranceway, another girl saw him. Some of the gospel writers refer to it as the same girl, but here Matthew says it's another girl saw him, and it said to those who were there, this fellow is also with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, apparently, Peter got so uncomfortable with the first accusation or the first reference to Jesus that he tries to slip away. He tries to get out of there as fast as he possibly can. He goes through the door, as it were. And God in his providence has somebody else, another servant girl, blocking the doorway. And basically says the same thing. The same thing. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And then verse 72, but again he denied it. Again he denied it. But this time, notice the very language of the text. He denied it with an oath. And he said, I know not the man. Now Peter is also getting more sharpened in his denial. First of all, it was just, don't know what you're talking about. Haven't the faintest what you're talking about. And he made no reference to Jesus at all. The second one, he denies it, first of all, with an oath. What's an oath? An oath is absolute swearing. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's like he says, I got my hand on the Bible. I am not lying to you, lady. I don't know. I don't know this man. I don't know this man of whom you're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, very specifically, he says, I don't know anything about Christ. I've never met him. I don't know what he looks like. I have absolutely no connection to this Jesus in any way, shape, or form. And you know, sadly, that this is a picture of all mankind. I'm disconnected from God. It's just me, myself, and I. Mankind's problem, of course, is our unbelief. But one of mankind's great problems with our unbelief is our desire to be autonomous. That is, just ourselves, thinking somehow that we don't need God and we don't want God connected to us in any way, shape, or form. We just don't want him with us. Paul said, didn't he, to the learned philosophers in Mars Hill in Matthew or Acts chapter 17, that in him we live, we move, and we have our very being, our existence. He says even some of your poets say that to a certain degree. But you see, mankind does what Peter does here principally. Says, I'm totally disconnected to the Lord, from the Lord. I don't know him. I don't want to know him. Don't you accuse me of knowing him. I'm just me. I'm just me, and I'm me alone. Don't you connect me. Don't you draw a line between Jesus and me. And you see, isn't it true, dear Christian, that prior to grace, that was us. Now, when we're thinking biblically and we're thinking rightly, we're saying, Lord, I'm connected to you, and draw me closer and closer and closer and closer to your side. But prior to grace, yes, we heard about Jesus. We read about Jesus. We knew something about Jesus from the Bible. But we were disconnected from Jesus. And for the most part, we didn't want to be connected to Jesus. Oh, we may have said, oh, yes, I want to be saved, but No, we wanted actually heaven. We're running away from God, but we wanted all the benefits that only God can give, the peace in the heaven that follows from it. Here, Peter says, I don't know anything about this Christ of whom you speak. I know not the man. I swear with my hand on the Bible, I do not know the man. And it seems at first that Peter was maybe embarrassed. I don't know if that's a good adjective to describe him. Now it seems like he's getting frustrated. He's getting frustrated. And if you've never read this passage before, and I trust, of course, we all have, but if somebody had never read this passage before, and they read this for the first time, you can almost anticipate the next move, can't you, of Peter? Because this is the way it goes with everyone. First, it's embarrassment and then frustration. And then what follows after that is anger. Just plain, unbiblical anger. And we see that unfolding beginning at verse 73, a little later. Those who stood by came to Peter saying, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech, that is your accent, betrays you." Now, Luke, this account, by the way, is told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel accounts, this betrayal of Peter. Luke tells us these details, Luke 22 and verse 29, that after about an hour had passed, here it says a little later, Luke a little more precise, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And so you can picture it in your mind. Peter's warming himself by the fire with all these other gruff men around the fire. He's trying to blend in. And Peter's having this dialogue first with that servant girl, then with that servant girl. Maybe their voices are rising a little higher and higher. And finally, these men catch on to what's going on, and they overhear the conversation. And one of them says very assertively, very strongly, I know you're lying. After this, an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this man was also with him, for he's a Galilean. Your speech, your accent betrays you." And John, chapter 18 and verse 26, gives us some more specifics of the one who actually did the talking and did the accusation here in relation to this third denial. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off. You remember when Jesus was arrested, he took out his sword, he cut off the ear of Malchus. And so this is Malchus's cousin, or a relative of Malchus, who said, John 18, 26, said, "Did not I see you in the garden with him? Your accent gives you away." And so he says, "I'm an eyewitness." This is not hearsay. He says, "I'm an actual eyewitness. I didn't get this from my neighbor, and they got it from their neighbor." No, he says, "I was there. I saw the whole thing go down. Jesus was arrested. You chopped off Malchus's ear. I was there. I caught on to your accent. And you, Peter, were actually there." And so this is the third accusation of a third individual. And just as Jesus predicts, here comes denial number three. First, he's embarrassed, then he's frustrated. Now, as it classically goes, he gets angry. There, of course, is a biblical justification for biblical anger. The Bible tells us in the chapter 4 of Ephesians to be angry and sin not, and we not only may be angry at sin, but we must be angry at sin. And sin is the only thing that Scripture ever justifies us to be angry with. But Peter here, he's not angry at sin. He's angry like a rat that's that's cornered and is going to get caught. That kind of anger. Seeing no way out. That type of anger. And so now he not only gives a false oath, but he adds curses to it. He began to curse, verse 74, and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. And so now he gives another false oath. I swear I'm telling the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. But then on top of that, he adds a curse to it. What probably is happening here? Peter, this rough fisherman, he's saying things that would make a sailor blush. It's very, very foul language. He's cursing. He denies the master yet again. And so here we have a picture of Peter. And here we have a picture of mankind when God takes his hand off of mankind, even off his people for a moment. You see, when we're left to ourselves, thinking only about our own hide, our own reputation, our own name, we deny the master. And I ask us again, do we ever look in the mirror, as James tells us, the Bible is a mirror. Do you ever look in the mirror of the Bible and say, I don't see Peter, but I see me. I see me. And James goes on in the Gospel according to James, or the letter rather by James, to tell us that the foolish man, when he looks into the mirror of the Word of God, and he turns away from it, and he forgets that which he saw in it, in other words, the reflection of our own sinful self, he says he's the foolish one. But the wise one, we look into the mirror of the Word of God. We look into that. We read passages like this and we say, I do see Peter. But with Peter, I see a reflection of me. And you see, as painful as that is, that's actually good. It's actually good. Not that we should love pain. But you see, we're no better than Peter. And God would have us to come there so that we would repent of our sins. We would say, Lord, Peter is Peter, but I'm Peter too. And so you can imagine, here's this man, he's cursing, he's swearing, he's saying absolutely not, all this foul language was coming out of his mouth, and just when it seems that Peter was headed for self-destruction almost, God comes to the rescue. It's such a beautiful, beautiful ending. God comes to the rescue, and praise God that he does, because who knows what would have happened to Peter if God didn't come to the rescue. Because the very next words in the text is, and immediately the rooster crowed. Immediately. The second it came out of his mouth, immediately the rooster crowed. And of course, this was no mere coincidence. That it just so happened that the rooster crowed. What's happening here? This was Christ's prophecy being fulfilled. Here's the Lord who had spoken unto the sea, be still. And it was still. Here's the Lord who said to the pairs of animals to go two by two, and some of the clean into Noah's ark, and to enter into the ark. Now enters into the tiny brain of a chicken, the local rooster in the courtyard. It says, now it's time to crow. And so the rooster begins crowing. And the crowing is like an alarm clock that wakes Peter up. It's beautiful. It's like an alarm clock that wakes Peter up. And it's kind of like Paul's word to the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 11, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it was not only the rooster, but in combination with the rooster, we also glean from Luke 22 that at the same time, at the very, very same time the rooster was crowing, Jesus, who's, you remember, in the courtroom, he looks over to the courtyard, he locks eyes with Peter, and we read in Luke 22 in verse 60 and 61, Peter says, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, then verse 61, and the Lord turned to look at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so here, the look of Jesus and a crowing rooster wakes Peter up from his spiritual slumber. And just think of Jesus for a moment. He's in Caiaphas's courtroom. And we glean from all the four gospel accounts that he's bruised, he's beaten by his merciless tormentors. His face is so scarred, as Isaiah 50 and verse 6 tells us, his face is so marred, his visage was so marred by his beard being ripped out, Isaiah 50 verse 6. Isaiah 52 and verse 14, we read there that he prophesied even more details. Many were astonished at you, that's Jesus the servant, my people. So his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so here's Jesus, bruised and beaten and blood running everywhere, his face torn apart literally, his back from the being flogged with the bone whips across his back, his face drowning in blood as it were, but his eyes were still working. And he looks over at Peter. He gazes over at Peter. And what he saw added to his suffering. He sees the disciple denying him, his beloved Peter denying him. But that look of the Savior, coupled together with the crow of the rooster that God had guided in his providence, it woke up Peter. And the gaze of Jesus was not just ocular. It wasn't just a glance like you and I glance. And we say things with our eyes. There's a phrase, of course, eyes are the windows of the soul. But with Jesus, this particular look, it's more than that. It has to be more than that. It's eyes that looked right into the very soul of Peter himself and saw all what Peter was about. And what Peter would later say as he breakfasted with Jesus after the resurrection, Lord, you know all things. You actually know that I love you. And so Jesus, looking at him, and Peter hearing with his ears the rooster crowing, it broke his heart completely. It broke his heart completely. Because he went out, the text tells us, and he wept bitterly. And that teaches us a couple things. It teaches us that sin carries tremendous sorrow with it, doesn't it? You can't get around that. But a forgiven soul also is a broken soul. And tears of sorrow over our own sin and tears of joy of being forgiven by the Lord can sometimes flow mingled down across our face and within our very heart and soul as well. Merciful restoration by the Savior causes brokenness of heart. Peter's sin was great, but God's grace was greater still. And Paul said this, and he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. That's striking words, but it's not where the text ends, is it? Praise God. But yet if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot. He just cannot deny himself. And you see, that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's the wonder of the gospel to sinners, like you and I, to sinners like Peter. And that's not to encourage us to sin, but that's to encourage us to reflect on the Lord's incredible, restoring, marvelous grace to deniers like Peter was, to deniers like you and I are. And so I end with his well-known hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our guilt, our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. This is what Peter experienced, and this is what you and I may experience, praise God, as well. Amen.